Well, we hope we don't have any accidents today. If I try to faint, lay me on the floor and don't call an ambulance if necessary. But I think everything will go all right. And I will just take it a little easier and sit on a high chair. You know, children do that, and when we get old enough, we do it again. And we will talk chiefly about the mode of baptism, but before I talk about the mode, I must say an unnecessary word about the matter. The theologians at the time of the Reformation talked in terms of Aristotelian categories, which sounds most forbidding, but it's not nearly so forbidding as it sounds. When they talked about a sacrament, they talked about two things, the matter and the form. Well, the matter is what the thing consists of, and the form is how it's performed and words that might go with it and all that. And when I talk about the matter of baptism, I'm talking about water, and that the water is applied to the person to be baptized. Now, as we do these discussions, we recall what we spoke about at our last class session that we were able to hold, that baptism is a means of grace. Now, a means of grace is the most important thing, and we better know how that means of grace is to be applied. And on that subject, there has been much discussion and also debate. The most interesting way I've ever heard it put was by the way Christians in India speak of it, or rather heathen in India. In speaking of Christian baptism, they spoke about big wash and little wash. Big wash meaning baptism the way the immersionists have it, and little wash the way the churches have it that don't immerse. And that argument has been very hot at various times, and I would not say that it is over. You will probably run into it at times in congregational work, and there it will be well if you have heard the things that I'm going to say this morning. I don't think I heard them when I was a student, yet they are most certainly true if historical records are to be trusted. Well, with that, I should go into it. We look at how baptisms were performed in the days of Christ. John baptized in the river Jordan, and we are told in one passage in the Gospels that John baptized at a certain place because there was much water there. Now, surely that would indicate that he preferred much water rather than little water. And John baptized in the river. The people went into the river. The Lord went down into the river. Now, from that, our good immersionist brethren conclude, therefore he was under the water. Now, I wonder if this is strict logic. A person is in the water, or he comes up out of the water, therefore he was under the water. It does not follow at all. I would like at once to introduce you to a Bible passage which will make that clear. It's in Acts 8, verse 38. Well, we better start a little sooner. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading the prophet Isaiah on his chariot, and the Holy Spirit told Philip the evangelist, go join yourself to that chariot. And he did. He asked the Ethiopian, do you understand what you read? And the Ethiopian confessed he was having trouble. He says, how can I unless somebody guide me? Then he says, pray, of whom is the prophet speaking? Is he talking about himself or about somebody else? Well, that's all Philip needed. And he explained Isaiah 53 to the eunuch and preached the gospel of Christ to him. And the gospel, you know, is a means of grace. It has power to convert men. It's the power of God unto salvation, and that's how it acted. And so you find in verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? He desires baptism, and Philip was already convinced that this man had come to faith, so he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, isn't that a nice proof that of immersion? Why not? Yeah.
Both went down in the water.
Yes, both. Did you ever hear of the Baptist preacher immersing himself along with a person he baptizes? Then it says later on, when they came up out of the water, both of them went down, both of them came up. If you argue from the language for immersion, you're going to have them both immersed. Now, what? Oh, there are a few more passages that we might look at. Will you go to Acts 10, verse 47? Peter had been preaching in the house of Cornelius, and quite evidently, the Gentiles there had come to faith. The evidence that they had come to faith is that the Holy Ghost fell on them while Peter was yet speaking, and they started to speak in tongues and extol God. And they hadn't been baptized with water. Then Peter declared, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Ghost just as we have? And it seems nobody said he shouldn't do it. So he went and did it. I don't think he did it himself. Look how the language reads. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I suppose that some of those who had come with Peter performed the work of baptism. Now, can you prove from this that they were not immersed? You'd have difficulty, wouldn't you? Could you see any difficulty if you assume that they were immersed? What difficulty could you see? Go ahead, please.
They were in the house.
No, they were in the house, and the means for immersion might not have been there. Now, of course, their houses were a little different than ours. And Cornelius was an important man, and he probably lived in a Roman villa. And the Roman villas, you know, were built like some Spanish houses later on, a house on one side and porches and an enclosure and a pool in which they trapped the rainwater, yes?
Yeah, one of those previous verses, I just have a quick question. Why would they go down to the water or into the water if it was not for immersion? Why wouldn't they just bring the water to them?
Yeah, I will speak on that directly from ancient... from what we know, both the way the baptisteries were constructed, I have examined some at Ephesus, and also from the pictures from the early church. Can I make this conclusion so far? They preferred to use a lot of water rather than a little water. Does that much stand out so far?
Yes.
I think that much is very, very clear, and you might remember that the countries to which the gospel first came are relatively warm countries, And baptism with much water would, well, it would just seem to be proper there, much more than if you baptized an Eskimo around Christmas time, if you conceive of such a thing. And you know, baptism really is for both, isn't it? Well, all right. We're talking about the proper mode of baptizing, and I think we have seen that they did believe in using a lot of water, but this does not yet prove immersion. I would like to bring in the example of the 3,000 who were converted in Acts 2, according to 2:41, and were baptized seemingly on the same day. How much of a job would it be to immerse 3,000? Even a strong fisherman like St. Peter might have been pretty tired before they got through. But I don't think that's the chief problem. What would the chief problem be in assuming that the 3,000 were immersed? Where would they have had access to the water? Jerusalem is not built on a river. It's different from ancient cities in this. It's built, was built in the hills. Although they leveled the hills off, you don't really see the hills when you're there now.
Pools
they had. And the water was brought in an aqueduct, which I think goes back to the days of Hezekiah. I have seen the pool there. I am not sure that it is like it was. Rome was destroyed in between, and not Rome, but Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem was built on the wreckage of the old, which puts the level of the city some 8 or 10 feet higher than the city was in the days of our Lord. And I suppose we must assume that the pools there today might not have the same size that they once had. Yes, please.
Would it be feasible for them to baptize in their water source? In other words, they got their drinking water from this pool, I take it.
Yep.
And it wouldn't be feasible for them to, a few of them, to be in there.
Do you mean the police would get after him if that 3,000 jumped in there? I wouldn't put it beyond the police to get after him for something like that. So there are real problems connected with the assumption that baptism was always by immersion. That it may sometimes well have been by immersion, I think you and I ought not to try to deny, because there is also evidence that sometimes it was by immersion. The evidence is that they used a lot of water, and I'd like to speak now about the evidence from the baptisteries, one of which I was able to examine at Ephesus. They were modeled after the Roman baths. Now, the Roman baths were well known in the ancient world. You found them all over Asia Minor, certain parts of Europe, and all the way into France and into England. And they were a few feet deep, near as I can recall the one at Ephesus. I would say it was not more than 3 feet deep. So you could get down into it, and it was pretty big around. It was bigger than some farmer stock tanks that I have seen where they have baptized. And I have read accounts that indicate that baptism was performed much in the manner in which baths were performed among the Romans. A person got into the Roman bath, sat down in it and splashed, and then came a slave and took a bucket and poured it over your head, completing the bath. There are ancient pictures in stone from Christian sources going back to the earliest centuries that picture the thing in that way. You'd have an awful time picturing an immersion in a picture in stone, wouldn't you? But this they could picture, and we assume that it is the way the thing was done. Well, so what is to be said about it? Well, there are a few more things. Those who hold by with baptism by immersion try to prove it linguistically, that the word baptizein means to dip repeatedly. And linguistically, that is what it means. Bapto means to dip. And the idzo at the end is a suffix, meaning to do the thing that the main verb says repeatedly. So baptizo would mean to take it. And it seems that they actually did it three times in the name of the triune God. And they spoke of trine immersion or trine dipping. And remember that this went on in a warm country where such things were well feasible. Now, go ahead.
Is there another linguistic, well, not linguistic, maybe theological argument from Romans 6? We are buried with Christ.
Yes, Luther was impressed by that. I'll read you some statements from Luther after a while, where Luther rather favored immersion.
Some stress, we stress the washing, some would stress the burial. See, the washing would fall right.
Should I read it to you right away? But Father Martin Luther says, and it's in the Lutheran Confessions, which makes it doubly interesting. I have two of them from Luther. Now, why? I'm afraid that I haven't got the place where it's in Tappert. I have it in the Triglot. It's on page 749. It's from the Large Catechism on Baptism, and it reads this. But the act or ceremony is this, namely in baptism, that we are sunk under the water, which passes over us, and afterward are drawn out again. These two parts, to be sunk under the water and drawn out again, signify the power and operation of baptism. That's in your Lutheran Confessions. And in a writing of Luther against Henry VIII, you know he had a literary war with Henry VIII for a while, that much married British monarch, the father of the Anglican Church, some think. There he writes, this is Luther. I got it out of the St. Louis edition, volume 19, page 66. That the washing from sin is attributed to baptism is done rightfully, but the symbolism is entirely too weak. He meant the way they did it in Germany. Well, they took water in the hand and put it on the... So that our mode of baptism does not express it fully. Since baptism is rather a symbol of death and resurrection, therefore I am moved to wish that one would immerse those who are to be baptized wholly in water, as the word reads and the mystery signifies. Not that I consider this necessary, but it would be beautiful if so perfect a thing were coupled with a perfect symbol, as also without doubt Christ instituted it. That's pretty strong language from Father Martin Luther, isn't it? Well, all right, now why did that happen which did happen? Why did baptismal fonts get smaller and smaller until they were only this big not many years ago, and now they're getting bigger again? We're learning how it was originally, and we're not totally proud of having, brought the amount of water down to the barest minimum, if I can put it that way. All right. I said that those who favor immersion often argue from the word baptizein that baptizein means to immerse. Now, that does not work. That is, that it must mean that. See, what a thing may mean and what it must mean can be two very different things. Now, in our synodical catechism, we have a proof text against immersion. Do you remember learning Mark 7, verse 4? Look it up, please. Mark 7, verse 4. See, it starts out, the Pharisees gathered together to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. And now, what was so wrong about that? For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they purify themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. Now the Greek says the baptisms of cups and pots and vessels of bronze. All right, please.
One will point it out to me that in the washing, the immersion cups.
It's very easy to immerse a cup if the sink is big enough. How about pots and brazen vessels? It gets a little more difficult, doesn't it? We aren't at the end of this yet. There is an interesting variant reading. Now, we don't make dogmatics on the basis of variant readings, but sometimes they reveal something. All right, does somebody, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just gonna say that in backyards and couches.
Pardon? Back, and couches.
Backyards.
Yes, now I don't know by what right did he put it into the text?
He put it into the text.
Yeah. It is in your lower margin in the Greek New Testament, but this is an odd thing, that while textual criticism is supposed to be a science, the scientists go a little bit up and down with it, and sometimes they go back. It's considered a variant reading, the washing of couches, and baptisms of couches would be rather difficult by immersion in a household where they had to carry the water from the town well. All right, who else, please?
Doesn't it also say they wash themselves?
Yes, they wash themselves. Pygmy rantitsontai. They scrub themselves with a fist. But the other passage is in Luke, which is would have been much better in our catechism than the one they got. I called it to the attention of a catechism committee once when they were revising it, and they would have none of it. They were so sure they had the best proof text that nothing you could offer them would be better. Well, I'll leave it to your judgment right away. Go ahead, please.
Pharisees had a ceremonial washing of their hands, too.
That's right.
Because they put their fingers together like so, and one would pour water over it, run down the elbows, then they turned their hands down so the water would run back off of it. And it wasn't so much of a hygiene thing.
It was ceremonial because they might have touched an unclean thing that would make them ceremonially unclean. So it had a religious background. Now, I think that I ought not to hold out on you the passage which I think is infinitely better than what we have looked at so far. It's Luke 11:38. And those of you that have the Greek New Testament, by all means get it, because we're going to want it. Luke 11:38. Mm-hmm. I'm going to start with verse 37, and I'm going to take the Greek. While he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him that he should dine with him. He went in and sat down. But the Pharisees, seeing it, was surprised that he had not first ebaptiste proto aristo before the dinner. That he had not first either been baptized or baptized himself. Now, what did that Pharisee expect of Jesus? Yeah, go ahead, Ben.
Should have washed his hands.
Yes, maybe in that ceremonial way, you know, where it ran down on your your arms. So that you can see that the word baptizo is not nearly always used for immersion, although it can mean that. I checked the thing out once in classical Greek also. For instance, they would say that a soldier baptized his sword in the blood of a certain person. Well, he evidently got it thoroughly wet with the blood of that person or plunged the sword into him, but it can hardly mean immersed. I know only one case where the weapon was immersed in the body of the person who was struck with it. That Ehud getting the king, of the Moabites, or who was it, who was so fat? And Ehud plunges the dagger in and went in all the way, handle and all. But the Roman soldier was expected to get his sword back when he struck somebody. Use it on the next fellow. Go ahead.
Okay, the thought is it not at least the sense of it that when he baptized his hands ceremoniously, it possibly
might have dipped them? Yes. See, Bapto to begin with means to dip. There's no question about that. That's the you can find that in the New Testament where the word is used where before the institution of the Lord's Supper, when the Lord said that he who dips in the bowl with me is the one who will betray me, and then Judas dipped. That's Bapto. Yes?
Yeah, another question too is, in the sense of the ceremonial idea here, is if they touch to cleanse their hands and that. In the same way, in the symbolic sense of baptism, is the whole man that
is
baptized, is it not?
Yes, this is why Luther said he would like it if the symbol would fit what actually happens there, that the whole man is cleansed, and Luther would have liked to see immersion, but he never said it must be so, but he never fought against it. When does a thing become a matter of dispute? When somebody fights that a thing must be a certain way. And both immersion and other ways of baptizing had been in use in the church for a long time. If we Lutherans would insist that the way we do it is the only way, we'd be sectarians in the real sense of the word. We must never say that and must never condemn a baptism by immersion, but we might well condemn it if somebody said it's got to be by immersion. I want to do this thing historically now and show what went on in the Christian church. You know how the course of the gospel went. It started in Palestine, which is a rather warm country, with little frost and little snow, and gets pretty hot in summer, especially at Jericho, when to this day, when they want to tell a man where to go, they tell him to go to Jericho in that part of the country, and does it sufficiently. I was there once and understand what they meant. Well, let's get back, however, to where we must go. And it's not to Jericho, but from the Holy Land into the countries round about, some of them, northward. Well, first they got into Asia Minor, and there are places in Asia Minor where it gets a lot colder than it did at Jerusalem, but the gospel kept running. It ran down into Egypt, it went over into Persia, it jumped the water and got into Greece, and it got into Rome. And those countries are very considerably warmer than where many of us come from. And after a while, it got from Rome into Gaul, which is France, where it gets pretty cold. I was in one part of France once on the 9th of February, we'll never forget it, when the temperature suddenly plunged way below zero and all the locomotives froze up. There was hardly a locomotive in France that was able to function. They just hadn't expected anything like that.